I begin this morning speaking on the subject of incentives for perseverance. I hope that this will be a real encouragement to all of us, regardless of what trials and particular circumstances the Lord may be allowing you to go through right now. Shall we stand out of reverence for the Word of God? We'll read verses 19 through 25 to begin with. Then we'll skip down to read the last four verses of the chapter. But beginning in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, let's read in unison together these verses, shall we? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Now would you skip down to verse 36? Verse 36, down through the end of the chapter, shall we read together? For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. All God's people said, amen. Shall we pray? Remain standing, please. Lord, bless your word to our hearts and open it to our understanding, we pray today. I plead the blood of Jesus over the efforts of the wicked one to distract and to subvert and to snatch the good seed that is sown in hearts and cause it to be barren and unfruitful. And I'll thank you for the accomplishments in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm sure you would agree with me that there are many jackrabbits and morning glories among those who call themselves Christians. They make a promising start, but they don't last long. They fizzle out. Paul's words to the Galatians come to mind here. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? What happened? You know, I know some men in the Cayman Islands, one comes to my mind right now. Maybe there's some people here this morning like this. They've been witnessed to again and again and again. They're still not saved. They refuse to get saved. You know why? This is what they really think. They are waiting until they're almost dead, and then they'll get saved. They've seen so many people profess Christ and fall away that they want to wait until they don't have enough time left to mess up. You know anybody like that? When you stop and think about it, how foolish that is. How presumptuous. To think that God owes it to them to give them good sense at the very last, and that they won't be in some altered state of consciousness or in a vegetative state, but they'll have the good sense to see their need of Christ and call on the Lord before it's too late. What presumption! The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. That implies the time that he cannot be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Many professing Christians, let's face it, have fallen away, do fall away, and they're often a stumbling block to others. But the Bible consistently and clearly teaches that the faith of a true believer will persevere. Faith is never static. It's not a momentary act. It's active. It's dynamic. It's ongoing. The phrase from the Old Testament that sparked the great Protestant Reformation was the verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, quoted no less than three times in the New Testament, "Now the just shall live by faith." In the New Testament, it's quoted one time, "The just shall live by his faith." Listen to me this morning. Faith always manifests itself in obedience. Faith will persevere. So I say without apology this morning, the Bible does not just teach the preservation of the saints. The Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints. Faith without works is dead. A dead faith cannot save. I heard two amens, but I hope the rest of you believe that. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to primarily Jewish Christians who were experiencing some powerful temptations to renounce their faith, to apostatize, to go back to the dead legalism and the vain works of Judaism. They had experienced intense persecution, and the writer here refers to that in verses 32 through 34. "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds." Whoever he was, many think it was Paul, but whoever it was, he was in prison. "And you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." They had their goods confiscated. "Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Has anybody had that happen to you for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ? No, these Jewish believers had had that happen to them, many of them. And they were about to face an even greater trial with the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. We believe that that had not taken place. They may have been close to it, but it had not yet taken place because the writer tells them in chapter 12, verse 4, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood." Blood had not been shed. They had not faced martyrdom. That was their situation. Now, the writer of this great doctrinal epistle issues repeated warnings against apostasy, against renouncing the faith. And he calls his readers to perseverance. He says to them, in effect, don't go back to ceremonialism. Don't go back to the Levitical rituals and sacrifices. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to the tabernacle, to the priesthood, and to the whole sacrificial system. That's the thrust of this book. Notwithstanding the basic understanding of the facts of the Old Testament, and by the way, this writer just assumes that his readers understand the facts of the Old Testament. He makes constant allusions to them without explanation. He just figures they're going to understand it. But although they understand the facts of the Old Testament, his readers were spiritually immature, and that's why he tells them in chapter 5, verse 13, he said, "You're still babes. I have to give you the milk and not the meat. You're immature. You're simple-minded." That's what the word babes mean. They were unable to digest the meat of the word, even though they've been saved a good while. You know, that's the way some Christians are. Probably some here this morning. You've been saved 15 or 20 or more years, and yet when you come to church, all you want is the milk. "Preacher, don't make me think. I just want the simple stuff I love to hear. Tell me some stories. Give me the ABCs." What would you think if you went home today and for dinner you put a milk bottle in front of you? And you're 15, 20, or 25 or older, and you said, "Lord, bless this dinner that I'm about to drink. Thank you that I don't have to chew it. I don't have to digest it. I don't have to worry about muscle tone or stamina or energy. Thank you for this milk. Glug, 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 glug. Wouldn't that be pretty pitiful? But that's the way some of you are with the Word of God. Don't give me anything deep. Give me the simple ABCs again and again and again for 15, 20, 25, 30 years. And it gets old. And you don't grow. And you're not excited. And there's nothing fresh on your mind to share with anybody else. If you can't say amen, say oh me. That was the state of these people, these Hebrews. And you know what the sad thing was? Immature believers like that are especially vulnerable to discouragement and to being tempted to quit. That's why the writer wrote this epistle. Now maybe you're being tempted to quit. Maybe you're discouraged. And you need to hear the powerful incentives that the writer to the Hebrews gives them for perseverance. They're still valid for us today. This is a sermon in a letter, this whole book. As I scoured the book of Hebrews, I found six truths that are used to incentivize us to perseverance, to encourage us to finish strong. Don't worry, we won't cover all six this morning. I want you to remember them, and so we're going to take our time with them. The first one, and perhaps the most, or one of the most important, if not the most important, is the sinless life of Christ. If you're in chapter 10, just turn a page over, and to kind of get our thinking in gear, we'll look at verse number 2 of chapter 12. Chapter 12. Looking unto who, class? Jesus, the author and the what? The finisher of our faith. He's the one that helps us to finish strong. As long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, he was able to walk on the water, wasn't he? But as soon as he diverted his gaze elsewhere on the turbulent waves, he began to sink. Excuse me. Please go back to chapter 2, if you will, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 2, 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, that's Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, he's able to help, he's able to aid them that are tempted. What a precious promise. And in the same vein, please turn to chapter 4, probably verses even more familiar. We'll read verses 14 through 16, chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then that marvelously encouraging verse that Brother Ben Farrell touched on as well recently. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, especially the need to overcome sin and temptation. That's what's in view here. Now we need to ponder several aspects of Christ's sinless life, and that's all we'll have time to do this morning. I hope you brought your thinking caps. I hope you didn't check your brains in at the door, as I often say, because you're going to need them this morning. What about the sinless life of Christ? Consider, first of all, his incarnation. I hope you know what I mean when I say his incarnation. We're talking not so much about his virgin birth, but his miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. How did Jesus become a man? That's how. Was he already God? Yes, he was. For all eternity, he's been God. He pre-existed. He didn't begin in Bethlehem. His goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting, Micah tells us. Chapter 5, verse 2 in the Old Testament. But he was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Has anybody else become a man or a person that way? No. Will anybody else become a person that way? No. Jesus is unique. The only begotten Son of God, the only one of His kind. You've heard me tell perhaps in years past about a little girl. Her parents were trying to get her to sleep by herself. I won't ask how many of you are trying to do that with your kids. We have a grandchild that way. The little girl was, she was naturally afraid of the dark, afraid of being alone. So, you know, Mama turned the light off and then just crept around the corner, you know, just to hear what was going on. And the little girl called out. She was afraid. So her mama popped her head in the door real quick and said, "Honey, don't be afraid. God is with you. God is in this room." And the little girl replied, but she said, "But I want somebody with skin on." And we chuckled, but you know what? Jesus was God with skin on. He really was. He was incarnated. He was manifested in the flesh. God manifested in the flesh. And His incarnation proves His very sinlessness. He did not inherit a sin nature at all, did He? He was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God totally bypassed man. Jesus didn't have the bloodline of Joseph. But here's the thought I want you to consider for a moment. Jesus did not merely live a holy life. He was born holy. He was born holy. The angel said to Mary after he had announced, Gabriel announced the conception, said, "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That's what the incarnation is all about. And of course, every Christmas we talk about it, and we ought to talk about it even more often than that. But the second thing I want to dwell on this morning is not so well understood, and that is His impeccability. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? Maybe the connotation of that word in your mind suggests that we're talking about the fact that no one could find fault with Jesus. When we talk about somebody being impeccable, that's what we usually mean. They're impeccable character. Nobody can find fault with them. And we think of what Pilate, the Roman governor, said when he kept trying to wash his hands of any responsibility about Jesus. And he brought Him out again to the rabble, to the people, and to the high priest. And he said, "I find no fault with this man." But by impeccability, with reference to Christ, we don't just mean that nobody could find fault with Him. In fact, we don't even mean that Jesus did not sin merely, but the fact that He could not sin. Jesus was incapable of sinning. Now, when you say that, there are those who would object to that claim. They would readily agree that Jesus never sinned. They would readily agree that for 33 and a half years, though He was in constant contact with sin, He was never defiled by it. That was kind of prefigured by the... He could touch a leper and He wasn't afraid of being contaminated. But they would object and say, if Jesus could not sin, then how could He be tempted? A person who can't sin cannot be tempted. Further, they would argue that how can Jesus help us when we are in the throes of the white heat of temptation if He never experienced the pull of sin and the struggle that we do? That's a good question. I hope that you're with me about that. I would like to answer that. I think that question deserves a careful and scriptural answer. And I think the answer to that question is crucial to our understanding of the doctrine of Christ, and it's also crucial to our victory in Christ. So let's look at this verse a little bit more closely, Hebrews 4:15, because I think it's a crucial text. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but we focus on that last phrase especially, but was in all points tempted. Look at the word tempted. It's the Greek word periadzo. It means to test, to try, to prove. And only in a limited number of instances, the last meaning, to induce to sin. Notice the idea of inducing to sin is listed last. There are some places in the New Testament where the word periazo clearly means to induce to sin. But in many instances, it just means to prove or to test. So the word periazo itself does not mean necessarily here to induce to sin. Notice the phrase, in all points, like as we are. That does not mean, as many people assume it means, that in every minute detail of our life. This verse is not teaching that our Lord was tempted in every respect exactly as fallen man is, including inward lust. It simply means that Jesus was tempted in every area that sinful man is tempted in. And what are those areas? The Bible tells us three: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2, verse 16. Let's look at those briefly. The lust of the flesh. Satan said to Christ when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil and he was hungry after 40 days of fasting, command these stones to be made bread. Simple solution. You don't need to go hungry. Now, the lust of the flesh, think with me carefully, it does not refer to the legitimate desires of our bodies. It refers to the perversion of those desires in such forms as drunkenness, gluttony, uncleanness, and sensuality of all sorts. It would not have been wrong for Jesus to eat after 40 days of fasting. Food is a legitimate need of the body. You can't go much longer than 40 days without it. But it would have been wrong for Jesus to countenance the devil's suggestion to satisfy that appetite. That would have been perversion. That would have been self-indulgence. Then there's the lust of the eyes. I think we have a wrong idea about this. We think about, you know, what Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery. Or we think about what it says in the book of Proverbs, don't look upon the wine when it is red. And we think that's the lust of the eyes. That's not really the lust of the eyes. That falls in the same category as the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is a lust that can be satisfied with mere sight. Sometimes, you know, you look at your new boat in your neighbor's driveway and you just can't stand it. I mean, you would be relieved if you saw him worse off than yourself. That's envious grudging brought on by the sight. This is love of the world in one of its most deceptive and dangerous forms because it amounts to idolatry, displacing at least for a time the love of God. Then there's the pride of life. What does that mean? That refers to being ostentatious, primarily just to impress people. You ever heard the saying, you know, people buy things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't even like? We do that about every Christmas time, don't we? You know, you rent a swanky car and you go to your relatives in a distant state and you never tell them you've rented it. Or when you give, you sound a trumpet before you, as Jesus forbade in the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, the pride of life. It's a stubborn thing. The pride of life causes mothers to get on a path of trying to get their child to outshine some other mother's child. Well, if you want to bring out the pride of life in a mother, you just make, moreover, somebody else's child in their presence than their child. I've seen it. The pride of life gets preachers, when they get together, to always talk about attendances and how much money comes in. Of all the things in the world that drag us down, this pride of life, I think, is the most difficult to keep us from. The lust of the flesh can be mortified, crucified, nailed to the cross. The lust of the eyes can be overcome by the mighty power of love, love that envieth not, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but oh, how the pride of life just seems to stubbornly cling to us, dog our footsteps all the way from earth to glory. But I want to remind you that Satan appealed to Jesus in all three of these areas. In all points, that means in the totality of his personality, and hallelujah, he was unsuccessful. And that's why Jesus is able to help us. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Notice the writer does not say yet without sinning. That's significant. That would not have ruled out the possibility that Jesus could have sinned. No, sin is not a verb here. Sin is a noun. It speaks not only of our Lord's behavior under testing, but of the absolute impeccability of his nature. Listen to me. The temptations of Christ were without sin in their source and their nature, not just in their result. Some of you are looking at me like a calf at a new gate. Listen, Jesus was not sinless because he did not sin. He did not sin because he was sinless. There's a difference. I beg you, settle it in your heart once and for all that Jesus not only did not sin during the days of his flesh here on planet earth, he could not sin. And if you're not convinced, because of the analysis of the Greek there in verse 15 of chapter 4, let me show you one more verse that I think ought to put the matter beyond dispute forever. I want you to see this. Would you turn to John chapter 14, verse 30? John chapter 14, verse 30. The Gospel of John, St. John. Jesus is talking to his disciples here. It's in the last few days of his earthly life. He's giving them some very important parting instructions. Verse 30, he says this, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you." And notice the next phrase. "For the prince of this world cometh." Who is that class? Who is the prince of this world? That's right, he's the prince of the power of the air. He's referred to as the prince of this world several times in the New Testament. "For the prince of this world cometh," and would you read those next four words together with me? "Hath nothing in me." Isn't that wonderful? There can be no question here. Jesus makes the bold assertion, "The prince of this world cometh and shall not find the slightest inclination upon which temptation can lay hold." If that's not a claim of impeccability, I don't know what is. Jesus was not, he was open to all forms of human temptation except those springing from lust or corruption of nature. He was God in the flesh. And the Bible says in James 1 verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil. Right? Neither tempteth he any man. If Jesus could have been tempted, induced to sin, his divine attributes would have been violated. Think with me for a moment. Think of the attribute of his immutability. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever? He never changes because he's God. If he were susceptible to sin, let's face it, he could have changed. W.G. Shedd said this, "Temptability depends upon the constitutional susceptibility." He's right. Though Jesus became a man, he was God from all eternity past. He took upon himself human flesh in his incarnation. He became a man, but there was never a division in his nature. His humanity never had a separate existence. Don't divide the two. If Jesus could have sinned, it would have violated his omnipotence, the attribute of his omnipotence. And I'm going to say something here that is misunderstood by many. We do greatly err when we say that Christ, during the days of his humiliation, surrendered his omnipotence. No, he did not. He often veiled it. along with his glory, but he never surrendered it, not for one second. Listen to John 5, verses 19 and 21, where Jesus said, "What things soever he, that is the Father, doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth," that means maketh alive, "even so the Son quickeneth," maketh alive, "whom he will." When Jesus walked the shores of Galilee, when Jesus stood in the synagogues and temple and taught in Judea, he was essentially, inherently, personally omnipotent. If he could have sinned, then we must accept the preposterous idea that a finite power was capable of overcoming an infinite power. That's preposterous. If Jesus could have sinned, it would violate the attribute of his omniscience. How many of you believe God knows everything? Good, you're right. He knows what you're thinking right now. That's not so comfortable, isn't it? For some, that might involve sinful intentions lurking in your heart. For others, praise the Lord, it means that God knows your good intentions and your holy resolves. Do you think Jesus was and is omniscient too? Oh, yeah. As God is. How many times do we read in the gospel, "and Jesus knowing their thoughts"? Ooh, that's scary, isn't it? Heard about the two mind readers that met and said, one of them said, "You're fine, how am I?" That Jesus could read minds. You know, it should be easy to establish in our minds that the success, listen carefully, the success of a temptation depends in part upon deceiving the person being tempted. Satan is the master deceiver, isn't he? He's the father of lies. Who would even dare to hint that Satan could have deceived Christ? How could he who is eternally aware of all things be caught off guard or taken by surprise? Unthinkable. Beloved, you say you're pretty passionate about it. Yes, I think we need to have a true view of Christ. He not only did not sin, he could not sin. I beg you, do not take away from the sinless humanity of Jesus. I don't know about you, but it's not particularly reassuring to me to think, whew, Jesus came close to yielding, but I'm so glad he didn't. But that's the way some people's attitude about Christ is. Yes, he was sorely beset by the devil. His victory was not an easy one. It cost him blood and travail and tears. But Satan didn't even come close to toppling him. Just because an army is victorious does not mean the victory was a cheap one. I don't know about you, but I don't want to fall in the camp of the false cults here and say that Jesus could have sinned. You say, really? Yes, Ellen G. White, the revered prophetess, high priestess of the Seventh-day Adventists, actually taught that the entire earthly ministry of Christ was marked by a constant struggle on his part to avoid sinning. I don't want to be anywhere as close to her and numbered among that crowd. Yes, Jesus never sinned. Jesus couldn't sin, but he understands sin better than any other man. A doctor can perform thousands of complicated and successful surgeries without ever having the surgery himself or having the condition that necessitated the surgery in the first place. Do you get the analogy? And I want us to think about not only his incarnation and his impeccability, but his identification with us, and then we'll be done. The writer to the Hebrews here says in chapter 4, verse 15, Jesus was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Aren't you glad he identifies with us? I mean, whoso toucheth one of his children touches the apple of his eye, the pupil of his eye. Your pupil is pretty well protected. When Jesus confronted Saul of Tarsus, that zealous Pharisee out to persecute Christians on the road to Damascus, you know what his first words were? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The head was in heaven. Jesus, as the head, was in heaven when he was crying out on behalf of his members who were yet here on earth. And he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Our infirmities. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The word infirmities there does not necessarily mean sins. It really means the word weaknesses. It takes in both our sufferings and the frailties of our human nature. Oh, thank God, Jesus, as our great high priest in heaven, sympathizes with our frailties and sorrows on earth. Amen? He really understands. No one understands like Jesus when the days are dark and grim. No one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on Him. Dr. John Wilson tells the story of a great Salvation Army evangelist. A century ago, the Salvation Army was a great evangelistic force for God. A great Salvation Army evangelist by the name of Booth Tucker was conducting evangelistic meetings in Chicago more than a century ago. One night after he had preached on the sympathy of Jesus, a man came forward to him and said, he asked Mr. Tucker how he could talk about such a loving, understanding, sympathizing God, and he said this, "If your wife had just died like mine has, and your children were crying for, your babies were crying for a mother that would never come back, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying." A few days later, Booth Tucker's wife was killed in a train wreck. They brought her body back to Chicago, and the funeral was held in the same arena where the evangelistic meetings had been held a few days before. After the service, this bereaved preacher, he had not done the preaching, but he came up to the front and he looked down into the silent, motionless face of his wife in the casket, and then he turned to the audience and he said, "There was a man here in this very place the other day who told me that if my wife had just died and my children were crying for their mother, I would not be able to say that Christ was understanding and sympathetic and that He was sufficient for every need. If that man is here today, I want to tell him that Christ is enough. My heart is broken, it is crushed, but I still have a song in my heart, and only Jesus could have put it there. And I want to tell that man today that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me." It was a true story. The man was there. He came and knelt beside the casket while Booth Tucker introduced him to Jesus Christ. I don't care what your need is this morning. Jesus understands. Jesus knows. Jesus sympathizes. Will you cast your burden upon the Lord? If you're saved, you've grown discouraged in running the race, why don't you just look to Jesus and catch your second wind today? If you're not saved, you've got the burden of sin. You can't lay your head on your pillow tonight and not know that if something were to happen to you, you'd be in heaven with Jesus. Oh, that's an awful burden. Why don't you just look in faith to the one who died in your place and who rose triumphant over sin, death, and hell? Absolutely triumphant. You say, "I'm afraid I can't live it." He's able to save them completely that look unto God by Him. Can you believe that? Will you trust Him? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son who gave His life, His sinless life for us. May we honestly examine ourselves to make sure we are in Christ. And then, oh, Spirit of God, make us like Him. Conform us to His image. Help us to appropriate Him as our great high priest on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.